Have you recognised who it was who was on the cross at Calvary? Have you recognised who it was who was on the cross at Calvary? Come with me, if you will, this morning to the centre of Christianity, to the cross. Simple question for you to answer within your own heart. What or who do you see? What's your understanding of the cross? What's your take? We're going to look this morning at Jesus dying on the cross, and the question for every one of us is, what's your response? And is it this morning that already your response to the cross is already a tale of amazing grace? Because you fully recognise who it was who died on that cross. Our text this morning is verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The scene is Golgotha, the place of the skull. There are two robbers either side of Jesus, both at this stage still insulting him. There are the soldiers, they're dividing his garments. There are the passers-by, they are blaspheming. There are the chief priests, they are mocking. Darkness is over the whole land for 3 hours. The women are looking on from afar. And in the centre of it all is Jesus, who cries with a loud voice, not a weak voice. He cries with a loud voice and breathes his last. The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And we read of this response from the Roman centurion who stood opposite him. Truly, this man was the Son of God. We've ever agreed as we prepared this series to stay an extra week on the cross and focus just on this verse. We've been looking, haven't we, at the signs which are there for us to read, the cry which we hear, the response that various people make. And today we're going to focus on the response of one man. As Mark has been narrating this scene, he does it by way of Jesus' witness and a human response. Jesus' witness and a human response. His witness to the Sanhedrin and their response. His witness to Pilate and the response. His crucifixion and the mockery of the bystanders. Now there's his death. And the confession of the chief executioner. The first three responses were negative, even hostile. The response of the chief executioner is positive and faithful. He becomes the first man in Mark's gospel to confess Jesus in faith as God's son. Fulfilling, if you remember, Mark's purpose, which he outlined in the very first verse of the book, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Halfway through, Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. Now at the end, someone else, the Roman officer, the centurion, recognizes that he is the Son of God. This is the peak, the climactic revelation of his identity as no one less than God's only begotten Son from one who had a bird's eye view. So this morning we're going to look at the centurion. Where was he? Opposite, right in front of Jesus. What did he see? He saw Jesus cry and breathe his last, and as a result of that he made this confession. So the first thing I want to do briefly is to look at this situation, this encounter, man to man. And in a sense, I don't want us to leave that today because it's such a powerful encounter. Can you picture it just in the darkness? One man stands opposite the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth, now hanging lifeless from a tree. That man is a Roman centurion, a captain in charge of 100 men. He would have been a Gentile outsider, a Roman officer, probably the man in charge of Jesus' execution. And I guess on this day that he got up as usual, he checked his emails, He checked his schedule. He took his charge. He organized the schedule of the day. Who would be working where? Who would be doing what? Had they got enough nails and hammers? And then, as he often did on this occasion, he strung up three men. That was his job. That's what he did. But there was something very unusual about this day, which he didn't know at the beginning of the day. Something unique. There was an unusual amount of interest in the middle one being crucified. It had gone dark. He'd heard him cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He'd heard him turn to one of the other robbers and say, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." He'd heard him say, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." He'd heard him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He'd heard him cry, "I thirst." He'd heard him cry with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he'd heard him say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And based on the cries and seeing that he breathed his last, the executioner, in a sense the man most responsible, you could say, was constrained by God to ponder and to consider, and he concludes, clearly by a miracle of revelation to his heart, that truly this man was the Son of God. He stood there. He waded up. And just as Peter's confession, do you remember, was at the time of that healing in two stages, to show that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is too a miracle. So a miracle is wrought, not only in the temple veil being torn in two, but in the heart of the centurion, because he comes to see who Jesus is. That's the situation. Secondly, would you examine with me for a short time the statement that he makes? That Jesus is the Son of God. He makes a doctrinal statement. He's teaching us the truth here about Jesus. What he's saying is true, but of course over the years it's been a source of great debate. Who is Jesus Christ? Here is the peak. He is the Son of God. And if you look back over the history of the Christian creeds that were written up to make it clear what it was the Christian church taught, you will find that it's made clear there, that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're into Greek grammar this morning, then you need to know that the definite predicative nominative omits the article when it precedes a verb, which is telling us that he is saying, not "this is a Son of God." He's actually saying, "This is the Son of God." He's declaring his belief in Jesus' deity. That this man is clearly man, but he's also God, taught elsewhere, of course. Now, before we move on, the term Son of God, is used variously in the Bible. One scholar, Graham Goldsworthy, has said that the term is used in 15 different ways. So what does it mean here? Sonship itself is not always biological. Sometimes it is, isn't it? Oh, there's so-and-so's son. They said about Jesus, oh, he's Joseph's son, he's the carpenter's son. It was often actually a vocational thing. You followed your father in business, so Jesus was the carpenter's son. John and James were Zebedee's sons, which is not necessarily talking about them biologically, though it was true, but vocationally they followed their father's business. So the term Son of God can carry a wide range of meaning. It's been argued by Don Carson that the Son of God is applied in seven different ways. The Son of God. Seven different ways. Adam is described as the Son of God in Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. And there's a strong link, isn't there, between sonship and image, bearing the image of one who is your father, sharing in their glory. Adam did that as the first human made. He's the Son of God. Yet the first time we come across the term is in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. When Jesus says, when God says, this is my firstborn son. And who's he referring to there? He's referring to the people of Israel. Because it was in the Exodus that God became the father of Israel. We've moved from the Son of God who was one Adam to a corporate Adam, the people of God, Israel. David is called the Son of God. We read in Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that, of course, is a poetic expansion of the promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a promise of a son of David who would have an eternal throne, clearly pointing forward to the Messiah. But God says, I will be to him as a father, he will be to me as a son. It's true of David, it's true of the Messiah. Elsewhere, God's covenant people are described as the sons of God. In the New Testament, those who are adopted into Christ. We know, don't we, are sons of God. Those who are imitators of God in the New Testament are described as sons of God. And lastly, those who receive the kingdom of God are labelled as sons of God. So the term is used variously. It's even used of the angels in Genesis 6, the sons of God. Some people believe that's a reference to angels. It clearly is in the book of Job. So it's not so easy to begin with. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. The term Son of God is used variously. And it's applied variously to Jesus too. Jesus receives the title Son of God, I'm going to argue, in at least four ways. We're going to focus on the fourth. But in a sense, he's the Son of God who fulfills the role of Adam. Adam was the Son of God, but he failed, didn't he? Jesus fulfills that role, the Son of God. Jesus fulfills the role of Israel, my firstborn son. They failed. Jesus is the fulfillment of the role of Israel. Thirdly, he fulfills the role of David. David failed as a son of God. In sum, what Adam, Israel, and David failed to do, to prove their sonship by the way in which they lived, Jesus has done. He's proved his perfect sonship in a way which they could never have done because Jesus always was the divine son. There never was a time when there was not a divine son, just as a divine father and a divine Holy Spirit. And 2,000 years ago, one who was already the divine son took on humanity and came to fulfill the role marked out for him, in a sense, by Adam, Israel, and David. Roles in which they had failed. But it's not as though Jesus was an afterthought. Those earlier sons of God were types and shadows of the true Son who was to come. And the true Son to come was the eternally begotten Son, as John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 1. So, in the New Testament, Jesus, in a sense, is the Son of God in two ways. He's a Son of God in measure like Adam, Israel, and David, but uniquely, he is also God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. God sent forth his Son, his divine Son. I came down from heaven. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh, I long to know the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. He's God. And throughout the entirety of his human life, he's the Son of God, though his resurrection assigns him the title Son of God with power, as we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Do you recognize who it was hanging on the cross? I nearly did, and now I wish I had looked up the titles of King Charles. I'm sure he must be Earl something, 89th on the list of his titles, will be something. And if you only knew him as that, or Blair Gowrie or whatever, and you didn't know him as king, you wouldn't really be doing him a favour, would you? If you just knew that he got some reign over a little part of Norfolk, and that was all your understanding of who King Charles was, that's a bit sad. Have you recognised that Jesus is the Son of God? The only begotten Son, the one and only Son, God's divine Son, a Son unlike any other Son by nature. Here is Yahweh, Jehovah, incarnate on the cross, who declares himself to be equal with the Father. He shares the same essence. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He does the things that only God can do. Now, before we move on, Jesus is not God's son in the sense of a human father and a son. God didn't get married and have a son. God didn't mate with Mary and together with her produce a son. There always was an eternally divine son. And he came to earth in human form as Jesus. And we know that even from his trial, because why would his claiming to be the Son of God be considered blasphemy and worthy of the death sentence? If they didn't realize that his claim to be Son of God was a claim to be God. The Jewish leaders understood exactly what Jesus meant by the phrase Son of God. For him to be Son of God was to be the same nature as God, to be of God. And that's why when he claimed to be the Son of God, they convicted him of blasphemy and demanded his death. There's this very stark, moving encounter in which a miracle takes place in the heart of the centurion. He tells us the glorious truth of who Jesus Christ really is, his true identity. And that identity has been a theme of the whole of Scriptures in many different ways, but Jesus is the apex. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. We're sons by adoption, aren't we, this morning, if we're Christians? Jesus is Son by nature. And before I bring to you the significance of that for my heart and your heart, just a little mention. I mean, who in the New Testament called Jesus the Son of God? Who in the New Testament called Jesus the Son of God? In Mark's Gospel, the centurion's the first. But a little survey for you before we then look at the significance. The angel Gabriel, when he came and spoke to Mary, answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. A voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Matthew narrates that Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." At the transfiguration, behold, a bright cloud overshadows them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud. What did the Father's voice say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." So the angel Gabriel, God, Simon Peter, elsewhere at his trial, Jesus keeps silent. And the high priest answers and says to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then, as we've just read, he trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he did say, I am the Son of God." And in Mark's Gospel, we begin with that statement in the first verse, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark narrates that the Father, again, his voice is heard from heaven. He's the Son of God. Mark narrates that the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Jesus, fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." They knew. Legion, refers to Jesus as Son of the Most High God. It's an interesting group, isn't it? John the Baptist said, I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Nathanael answers and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Simon Peter says, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Martha says to Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And the Jews said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And lastly, in the Gospels, John says that his gospel was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When Saul of Tarsus is converted and preaches in the synagogues, he preaches, Acts 9:20, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Nicene Creed of 325 AD begins with the profession of Father Almighty, and then it states, the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Have you recognized who it is who's hanging on the cross? And the great Augustine emphasized the value of professing that Jesus is the Son of God as the pathway to salvation. Recognizing Jesus for who he really is. It's a privilege, isn't it, with the eye of faith this morning to gather around the cross. Truly, this man is the Son of God. So what's the significance? I shall ask the centurion when I see him whether he was cut to the heart. I wonder when it dawned on him that he'd killed the author of life. I wonder what he felt like when he realized that he'd nailed and crucified God in the flesh. You see, the title tells us about Jesus. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good example to us. His identity is unique. He's the only begotten of the Father. In his very essence, he is divine. And therefore, we are to worship him fully and worship him only. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you long to live a life this week that's pleasing to him? Are you able to turn to him this morning where you sat and say, well, you are he, and you are here. We're reading of this one, and the centurion said of him, truly this man is the Son of God, and you are him, and you are here, and you're going to be with me wherever I go this week, dwelling in my heart. God in the flesh. He's the fulfillment of God's salvation plan, the unique work that he has done by which alone we can be saved. We can't be right with God through any other way other than through putting our complete trust in him and what he's done for us. He's rejected and he's scorned by Israel. He's sacrificed as a political pawn by Rome. He's denied and abandoned by his own followers. He's exposed to the horror of humanity's sin, sensing separation from God. The thought on their minds is if Jesus was righteous, surely God would spare him. He's hung on a cross as one who's cursed. But God chose to be cursed in love for you and me. Here on the cross is God in the flesh. In a great love for his hostile enemies. Dying in this way to recover everybody who would believe in him, to save them from the eternal punishment their sins deserve. and dying a forsaken, sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing death, opening up the way for all who would come in repentance and faith to be reconciled to God, simply through faith alone in Jesus alone. The centurion sees and understands miraculously that this Jesus fulfills God's plan to save people through his suffering and his death. There's two exceptional events here, the curtain being torn in two and the centurion's eyes being opened to see the wonder of Jesus. This death is not a tragic end and a defeat, it's a divine fulfillment and a revelation to us. Oh, the depth of our sin that a lamb has to be slaughtered to pay the price of it. Oh, the height of his love. That he should leave the glory and come and be made sin and a curse. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. What a salvation. What amazing love. And our role, really simply in faith, is to now have the privilege of delighting ourselves in him, which involves obeying him and loving him and fearing him and worshipping him and walking with him. He's a wonderful God, a wonderful Saviour. And as we close, we simply need to recognise that because he, the Son of God, became the Son of Man, we, sons of men, can become sons of God. Because the Son of God became the Son of Man, we who are sons of men and children of wrath, the Bible says, we through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even this morning for you, can become a son of the living God. The Gentile executioner did. The one responsible for Jesus' death in this moment becomes a son of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes this confession. And John says, I've written all of these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name, his life in your heart forever. Simply by believing upon him, make this confession, oh Lord. I'm so ashamed that you've been nothing more than a footnote. I'm so ashamed that I've struggled with who you really are and rejected and wrestled against it. But truly you are the Son of God. I bow before you in repentance and I ask you to forgive me my sins and I ask for your help that I now follow you all the days of my life. You see, for those who themselves now are children of God by faith, there's an ongoing need for us to confess that Jesus is the Son. Only those who know the Son, as Scripture reveals, have that life which God has promised in his name. Truly, this man was the Son of God. That's what the New Testament clearly teaches. It's what the Orthodox Church has always recognized and defended. It's what true disciples continue to confess and believe, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, the one to whom all Scripture leads, and the one who is both fully God and man. Won't you receive him this morning? Won't you turn from your sin and believe in Christ? Those who are adopted into his family are called children of God, sons of God. So can I simply ask you to pause and look with awe and wonder this morning at the cross? Who or what do you see? Have you confessed him as the one that he says he is, truly the Son of God? Have you repented and believed? Have you received this kingdom? Are you adopted into his family this morning? Then worship him, delight in him, love him, and be an imitator of him the rest of your days. as dearly beloved children. Truly this man was the Son of God.